Mind has been flooded with memory after memory as we've worshiped this morning. But every time we sing that song, there's one person missing. Brother Milton Yeo. That clear, strong tenor voice would come through so resounding when we sang that song. Turn to John chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. While you're turning there, Brother Brian shared with us in Sunday school a beautiful poem, which is a song, and I'd like to share it with you, because it seems to me the theme this morning is the love of God. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Underneath me, all around me, is the current of thy love, leading onward, leading homeward to thy glorious rest above. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus spread his praise from shore to shore. How he loveth, ever loveth, changes never, nevermore. How he watches o'er his loved ones, died to call them all his own. How for them he intercedeth, watches o'er them from the throne. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, love of every love the best. 'Tis an ocean full of blessing, 'tis a haven giving rest. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, 'tis a heaven of heavens to me. And it lifts me up to glory, for it lifts me up to thee. Beginning at verse 13, John chapter 3 through verse 18. And no man ascendeth up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. One thing that I can assure you, adoration is a very prime part, a very important part of love, any love story. And for some reason or the other, that word adoration or adore him has really weighed upon me in the last several months. And don't forget, as we bow to adore him, let us kneel for prayer and adore.
This morning, I'd like to center our thoughts around a Christmas message from the Golden Text. I find it interesting how God moves the same way in a number of different people. As Brother Brian opened this morning and gave us the thought of how we should think of the Christmas story in light of John 3:16, I smiled, thinking that that's exactly what the Lord laid on my heart. We went to Sunday school class, and Brother Brian was the teacher there, and he continued in that vein of thoughts, and he indicated that sometimes it's difficult to know what to speak about on a Christmas message or lesson, because we have it every year, and it's a human tendency to think to want to share something new or something a little different. So I asked him if he would rather have the sermon instead of having the lesson. And he declined on that. But I'm thankful how the Lord works in our hearts, in our lives, and leading us in the same direction. I don't have any hunting stories this morning, so I'm glad that Brother Brian told us one. But we want to look at the simple Christmas message as it's contained in John 3:16. We're going to use that to outline our thoughts, and the passage here sort of provides the context for that. So beginning with the first phrase, "For God so loved the world." We want to look first at that word "so." God so loved the world. And we can look at that word "so" in a couple different ways. We can say God so loved the world, or He loved the world to this extent. And that certainly would be true. But most likely the translation or the word "so" in this particular context means that in this manner, there was a particular manner in which God chose to express His love to the world. He chose to express His love to the world by giving us His Son. That is what we know as the Christmas message. The giving of the Son was the best expression of the intensity of God's love for us. God is sovereign. God could have chosen any way to represent His love to us, but God chose this manner to give us His Son in order to represent the intensity of His love for us. He gave up His only Son in order to restore us to fellowship. He gave up His only Son in order to call many sons to glory. He gave up His Son, who was divine, to take on human flesh, so that He might renew us in the image of God. He gave up His Son, who was divine, and took on human nature in order for us to be a partaker of divine nature. The Son became the image and the expression of God's love to us. We want to understand God's love to us. We must understand the manner in which it was expressed, and we must look to Jesus Christ in order to understand God's love for us. He came as a baby. He was born of a virgin, of a woman, that He might experience the attachment and the care of a mother's love. Jesus Christ grew up as a child knowing a mother's love, knowing that attachment. And so as He grew as a child, He understood the attachment of a mother's love, or earthly attachment. He also still had the divine love as the Son of God, and He had a heavenly attachment. And so He would have grown up with the pull of two loves in His life. And we all understand as human beings, when we have the attachment of two loves in our life, that it can tend to bring confusion, or can tend to bring anxiety into our lives, as we tend to see those loves as competing loves. But by His natural birth to His mother, He experienced the strongest attachment to this earth in order that He might love the human race in a human way. That He might love the human race not only in a divine way, but also in a human way. And He learned that with a mother's love. He experienced the human grief of the loss of a loved one. At Lazarus' grave, it says, He wept. He wept as a human. He experienced fully human grief before He brought Lazarus back to life as the Son of God. And God chose this manner to express His love to the world, a divine love, but it would manifest itself through a mother's love. And so powerful was the attachment that He had to the mother's love, that on the cross, before He would leave this world, He thought finally about His mother. And He introduced His mother to His best friend, we might say, the disciple whom Jesus loved, and His best friend to His mother. And He wouldn't leave this world until He knew His mother was taken care of. And so Jesus knew the human grief of saying goodbye to a loved one on earth. And this was God's way of demonstrating to us His great love. You see, love is the most powerful human emotion. And it demonstrates the greatest affection and joy in a relationship. But But because we love, because love is the most intense or powerful human emotion, it also experiences the greatest grief and separation. And so when we embrace love in our life, we can know the greatest joy, we can know the greatest disappointment, we can know the tremendous attachment and affection, but also the greatest of all griefs and disappointment. It's important that we understand that when God gave up his Son, Jesus Christ, he knew that he would experience the full expression of that love, that there would be joy of relationship, but there'd also be grief and separation. Jesus introduced his Son to the world as, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And there is the depth of affection and closeness of relationship. But when Jesus cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" There was the experience of the intensity of love once again, in grief and separation. And God chose to so love the world in this manner in order to demonstrate his love for us. This love was not directed generally, but it was directed specifically to the world. Jesus said that one soul was worth more than the whole world. The scripture also tells us that the natural world is decaying and the natural world will someday disappear. We also know that this world system stands in opposition to the Father. If any man love this world, the love of the Father is not in him. And so when God so loved the world, it's not talking about the natural creation. It's not talking about the world system, but it's talking about the souls which reside in this world as we know it. And so God's love particularly is manifested to the souls of men, which are worth one soul, worth more than the whole world. God created all the world. All the world is a picture of his handiwork. But he says, all of that which I've done, which is a picture of my handiwork and my power, is nothing compared to one soul. So God sent his Son for the salvation of souls, saying that even one soul would be worth it in comparison to the whole world. You know, when we make something beautiful and it's ruined, we take that very hard and we look to find out where we can assign the blame to what has ruined our beautiful creation. And God could have looked at Adam and Eve and said, "I gave you everything and you ruined it. You ruined all of it. You didn't even care. And then you made excuses for your action. Okay, I'll let you deal with the consequences. I'm done with you." And you know, as a very little child, that comes naturally. Two children are playing together, and the one does something that destroys what the other has created. And the little child goes, "Look what you did. You ruined it." And their first reaction is to destroy it all and say, "We're going to start over. You broke it. I'm not going to play with it anymore." Some of us find out as we grow older that we can still act childish at times and tell people where they ruined it. And we're not going to have anything more to do with it because it's ruined. This world was ruined. But more than the beauty of creation, which was destroyed, God was interested in the souls of men. Not only did he want to restore the souls of men, and he wanted to restore relationship, but he wanted to restore it eternally. He was going to let go creation, let it to its natural ruin because of sin. He eventually will make a new heaven and a new earth. Our bodies also have the mark of sin upon them. Eventually, they will take an immortal body. But the focus of God's love is for the soul, and when he saves the soul, it's for eternity. You see, only in relationship can the most powerful emotion of love be expressed. And he so loves the separated souls of this world, and he so grieves for their welfare, that only in giving his only begotten Son can we see the manifestation or the greatness of that love. You know, God was not compelled by any force to save us. There was nobody telling God, this is what you really should do. You owe it to these people to save them. You know, God is sovereign. God is free. He loved us freely. He did not feel compelled to love us. He loved us because he wanted to love us. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. He freely gives us all things. You see, free love is a pure love because it's not compelled by anything. It comes out of the heart. God not only loves us freely, but he loves us eternally. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. It's a love that will never die. It's a relationship that from God's perspective is intended for all eternity. Unconditionally. His love for us was an everlasting love. So it began in the perfection of eternity. It reaches us in time. And it continues on in eternity. And so love is the bridge of eternity over time to the souls of men. He also loves us according to the pleasure of his will. In other words, it pleases God to love us. We are the chosen objects of his love according to the good pleasure of his will. And there's perfect unity between his will and his emotion. Love expresses the intensity of his emotion toward us. And his will is his intention or his deliberate or fixed purpose. And many times our emotions and our will are at odds and we're in conflict as human beings. We may love something, but we can't hardly bring ourselves to do something. And sometimes we do things out of duty and we don't really have the love that we should. But in the love of God, there's perfect harmony between what pleases him and what he rejoices in doing. God so loved us that he gave his only begotten Son. He only had one Son. He gave the one that he had. The one that he had was begotten of God. He was not created. He was with God in creation. Without him was not anything made that was made. He's before all things, and by him all things consist. And so Jesus Christ was there with God as a part of creation. And he was always by him. To understand what this idea of begotten is, in the context of the Father and the Son, one illustration could be the sun and the sunlight. As long as the sun has existed, there's always been sunlight. But yet there's a distinction between sunlight and the sun. The sunlight has its source in the sun. And the sunlight proceeds from the sun. And so it's a picture of the Father being the sun and the only begotten Son being the sunlight or proceeding forth from the Father. Just as long as the source has always existed, the sunlight has also always existed. The Son is forever proceeding forth from the Father, and the Father has always been. And when God sent his only begotten Son, he sent him who was always proceeding as the light from the Father. Jesus Christ was always the expression of the perfect image of God, and God chose the perfect image of himself to represent his love to us in human form through the incarnation. The love of God proceeds forth from the Son, or from the Father to the Son and to us. Jesus said, I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. And there's that thought.
of proceeding forth from the Father, being one with the Father and proceeding forth from the Father. God commendeth his love toward us. The idea again of proceeding from the Father. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so Christ's incarnation, his life on earth, his death on the cross, is all a picture of the love of God proceeding toward us. Christ's love is also as great as the Father's, for he is the Father's love. And between the Son and the Father, there's a perfect love that is shared. And the Father and the Son want to bring us into that circle of love that they share between them. Now that's a tremendous thought, that in the eternal love of God that exists between the Father and the Son, there's an unbroken circle that was only separated one time at the cross for our salvation. But in that eternal circle of love, God wants to bring in the human race. God wants to save souls, to bring them into fellowship, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. I want to demonstrate to them the same love that's between us. I want to demonstrate that to the world. I have declared unto them thy name and will declare that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. You know, we can't comprehend the eternal love of God. But Jesus is saying, I want them to comprehend it. That's why the love of God has to be eternal, because only if the love of God takes us into eternity can we fully comprehend that circle of love. But that great love that is declared by the Son, Jesus wants the whole world to see. And so salvation is a picture of the love of God reclaiming a lost soul. And it's a picture of the human response to the love of God. And it gives the world a glimpse of how much God loves us when a soul has been born again and receives assurance of salvation. Jesus was conceived of the Holy Ghost in a virgin's womb. So that we might know that he came as a gift of God's Son. Had he been born merely by natural processes, we would not have had the evidence that this was truly God's Son. It had to be a supernatural birth. He came from a woman with human flesh, so that we might know how much God loved the world. He had only one son, but he gave up the only one to take human flesh, so that he could love us as a man and as God. God said, I will show them my great love in this manner. God so loved the world, or in this manner, that by giving the world my son. And there's the thought of a gift. God chose to give us his son. Again, the thought that there was no compulsion. No one was forcing God, but God gave his son, or God gave us a gift. Because only in the giving of his son could there be a picture of what his love was. I will give them a gift so great they could never repay it. It will be so perfect and priceless, they can never hope to earn or merit it. I will give him while they hate me, and while they live as rebels, so that they might see the greatness of my love. The greatness of my love as a gift does not depend on their response to me. My love to them preceded their response, so that we all might see that it's a gift. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. My unmerited grace to them as a gift will demonstrate my great love to them. I will give him as a baby. And as a baby, coming into this world, there's peace and there's hope and there's joy. And we sing that joy to the world, the Lord has come. And so there's a picture of relationship. There's a picture of attachment. There's a picture of affection. And humanly speaking, there's emotional appeal to the manger scene. A little child coming into this world. But he will die for the world. So that the world can see how much God would sacrifice in order to love them. And so we also sing, O sacred head now wounded, with grief and shame weighed down. And there we see the tremendous grief. And it's the other side of God's love. We know that the more we love somebody, the more it hurts if that relationship is marred in any way. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. God created man in the garden sinless, but he gave him the power to choose. He could be tempted to sin, but he was not compelled to sin. In other words, when man was created, he did not have a sinful human nature. He was put in a perfect environment, and the only thing that could spoil that environment was his ability to choose the wrong thing. He had a good environment. He was in a good creation, and God saw everything that he had made, and it was very good. All his needs were fulfilled. God walked with him in the cool of the day, and there was close relationship. Close relationship is a powerful motivator to do the right thing. Not only was there close relationship in the garden, but there was ultimate authority. Adam and Eve were in contact with the sovereign of the universe. And so when God gave a command, there was no need to wonder as to whether this was an order that needed to be obeyed or not. And so when God said, "You shall not eat of this tree," man didn't have to wonder, did he really have the authority to say that? It came from the greatest authority. God also gave a penalty, an ultimate penalty. In the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. And we know death began immediately, but with death was introduced suffering. And we know that, in a sense, that suffering and death, or a prolonged death, is the ultimate penalty to human existence. And so we have these three things together. We have close relationship. We have ultimate authority. We have ultimate penalty. And you'd say they're the greatest and most powerful and persuasive things to keep somebody from sinning or taking their own course or following their own will. Man made that choice to reject the love of God. God gave him close relationship. God protected him with ultimate authority. And God revealed to him the full consequences of a wrong decision. Sometimes we don't know the consequences of our decision, and we say down the road, if I would have known that my choice would have brought these consequences, I would not have done it. God was up front with man with the consequences. But human effort, when left to human effort, without God, God's creation could not survive. And that's a picture of when man excludes God from his life, it will always fail. Human efforts without God's participation always leads to death. You see, we're all heading to ruin. We're all perishing. Only the salvation of God keeps us from perishing. He that believes shall not perish. That means that the one who does not believe will naturally perish. The one who does not believe does not have to do anything at all in order to perish. What do you have to do to perish? It's simply be human, be born. You will perish. This is a law that's written in creation. Romans 1:20 says that in the creation, we are we get a picture of the eternal power and Godhead. And so if we look at this a little bit from a scientific perspective, this idea of man perishing, the Bible says man is perishing. Man doesn't have to do anything, and he will perish. There are laws of creation, or I should say laws of science, that verify that. There are three laws of thermodynamics. And the first law, if we would reduce it and make it real simple, it could simply say this, that there's no more energy being made. And so when a certain amount of energy is used up, it's gone. And if you take a closed system or a closed environment and you only put so much energy in it, when that energy is used up into different forms, it's done, it's over. And so in a natural way of speaking, there's only so much energy. The second law of thermodynamics says that basically if more energy does not enter into a system, it's going to eventually degenerate and go into disorder, and it's going to perish. It's going to come to an end. These are scientific laws. And within that second law of thermodynamics, there's this scientific principle that heat energy naturally flows to a colder object. That's a picture of the grace of God, the mighty power and love and the grace of God, and the intensity of that love naturally flows to colder objects, which is us. If God doesn't enter into our system, we will die. If God doesn't enter into our system will perish. The only reason that creation hasn't already perished is because God upholds all things by the word of his power, and it doesn't end until he decides to end it. From a scientific standpoint, there's what's called heat death, and it basically says the universe, if left to itself, must come to an end. It's inevitable. It's irreversible, irrevocable. And in looking at these three laws of thermodynamics, I was on a scientific website and I was reading the discussion points on these three laws, and this is coming from a scientist. It's not a Christian. It's not a Christian website. And this is how they summarize these three laws. Listen to this and see how it ties into what John 3:16 says. The first law is, you can't win because there's no more energy. This is a scientist saying this. The second law is, you can't break even. And the third law is, you can't get out of the game. It was interesting to watch the discussion because when they were forced to look at it, they said, our future looks bleak from a scientific standpoint. That's what John 3:16 says. Except God had sent his Son into the world, the whole world would perish. God's love is extended to us through his grace, which is his power to save us. The greatness of God's love is manifested in the gracious rescue of our souls from certain death. And in the fullness of time, God sent his Son to save the world, not by human efforts, but by faith in the salvation of God. Faith is the full confidence in the plan of God and keep us from perishing. Faith is convinced of the goodness of God's character. Faith is convinced that God loves us, and because he loved us, he offered us this way of salvation. And if we exclude God from our system, if our life is a closed system, if our life closes out God, we will perish. Because it's only God entering into our life, entering into the world, entering into our personal life, entering into our system. Only then do we have any hope of eternal life. Makes us dependent. And our will wants to be independent. But independence makes separation, and dependency brings closeness of relationship. In that dependency, we experience the love of God, and faith is that connecting link to the grace of God. And that dependency, where I need God in my life, restores relationship. The last phrase of the verse is, they will have everlasting life, the one who believes. The law had its authority and had its penalties to keep us from sin, and it was insufficient. We may have a desire for a relationship with God, but even our desire for a relationship does not give us the power over sin. And so you have authority, you have penalty, you have desire for relationship. None of this can save us from perishing. Only Jesus Christ can save us from perishing. There's a new mantra today saying that we need to be spiritual people. And if we recognize the spiritual dimension of our lives, we'll have a more fulfilled life. And I agree that if we recognize the spiritual dimension of our life, we'll have a more fulfilled life while we're here. But it still will not keep us from perishing. Only Jesus Christ can keep us from perishing. And until we meet Jesus Christ, until we bring Jesus Christ into our life, into our world, sin is still the master. We're still on the road to death. We are still guaranteed to perish. Only Jesus can save us from perishing. If there was any other way for God to save man, except to bring Jesus into this world, it would have made the cross unnecessary. You see, God would not have sent his Son and made that ultimate sacrifice if there was another way. But there was no other way to adequately demonstrate his love. There was no other way that God could show how much he cared for us except to offer to come in to our system, to our lives, to our world that was perishing. You see, if it was not necessary, then we don't need to trust it fully. But our salvation was designed by God to bring us to place our faith in Jesus Christ alone. Faith in Jesus Christ is a life-changing event. Whoever believes in Jesus Christ shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. God could have sent his Son into the world to condemn the world. He could have sent his Son into the world to say, you are all under condemnation. You're all under the death sentence. I just came here to tell you that because you ruined it all. I'm letting you know you're all going to perish eternally. But God couldn't do that because God is love. And God can only act in accordance with his character. And out of his character and out of his love, he can only extend to us goodwill because he is love. How does a faith relationship change your life? You know, if you meditate on your own goodness, it doesn't create a life change. If you think that you can add to Jesus' work with your own efforts in order to create a perfect plan of salvation, your life doesn't change. Changed lives and good works are only the result of one thing. That's faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus will make you Christ-like. And it's as you contemplate God's great love, you will become more loving. And as you reflect on his grace, you will become more gracious. And as you draw closer to Jesus, you will become like him. Faith in Jesus changes you from the inside out. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Faith is that connecting bridge between us and God, which when God sends his Son to us, it's a direction of his love towards us. We respond in faith. That's the human response whereby we can experience that love of God and be brought back into relationship with the Father. Even our existence here does not rest on our ability to return God's love, but it rests on his never-ending flow of the love and grace of God into our lives. Think of it this way, using the example of a mother again, and especially a godly mother. What they invest in their child over the years is a tremendous amount of love, expectation, and anticipation that one day all that investment will see some return. When the child is too young to communicate or to know love, the mother just pours out love. They look forward to the time when the child begins to respond and runs to mother, puts her arms around mother. Those are small steps. They don't even begin to compare to the love that has already been poured out upon them up to that point in time. As the child continues to grow, the mother continues to invest and invest. Each small response brings tremendous joy. That's the picture of God's love for us. He has invested in us tremendously. But Jesus said, if you'll just have faith as the grain of a mustard seed, one small response is enough to get started. Is your life this morning open or closed to God's love? If your life is a closed system, it's perishing. All natural systems will perish and come to an end. You might say, well, I've opened my life once to Jesus Christ. But John 3:16 says, he that believeth, that's in the present tense. It could be translated, he who continues to believe. Is your life this morning open to the grace and the love of God? How can you check it? Because the grace and the love of God cannot be merely contained within your soul. It must flow out to others. And so if the love and the grace of God is not flowing out of your heart to others, it's time for a faith check, because you've shut off the grace of God coming into your life. Are you open to Christ's entry? Is there room for him in your life? Will you reach out by faith and open your life to the gift of Jesus Christ? He's the power of God unto salvation. And it would really please him to save you.
God loved the world of sinners lost and ruined by the fall. Salvation full at highest cost, he offers free to all. Even now, by faith, I claim him mine, the risen Son of God. Redemption by his death I find and cleansing through the blood. Oh, 'twas love. 'Twas wondrous love. The love of God to me. It brought my Savior from above to die on Calvary. Today, could you say amen to this message? Let's all say that together. Amen. Let us pray.